You can be seated. The ushers will pass the offering plates, and as they do, I want to encourage you to pull out your Bibles, and we're going to be getting going in the book of James. We're going to be continuing on studying the book of James, and I hope that you're able to, on your own, read the book of James and just allow God's word to change and transform your life and my life. That's what I'm praying for us. As you open up, I pray that you're reading the first and second chapter. Next week we'll be in chapter 3, kind of the midway point, as we continue to work our way through James. Remember, James is very direct. James just comes at us, continues to kind of come at us with test after test of what our genuine faith, what our salvation should look like, how it's verified, how we know it's real in our lives. And so I'm praying for you and for me today as we look and exemplify these tests, what it looks like for us to examine our own hearts. So a number of weeks ago in chapter 1, we saw the first thing he hits us off with is you will have trials, okay? Tough news, we got trials. But he says, in the midst of those trials, I want you to experience my joy. So I'm going to carry you, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to mature you through those trials and transform you more into my image, and I want you to have joy even through those trials. Anyone had a trial in the last couple weeks? Come on now. Okay, we've had some trials. In the midst of those trials, God says, I want you to experience joy, to know that I'm going to carry you through that. As you look back, you see his hand of faithfulness. And then he goes on and he talks about there's temptations. And remember, temptations are not from God. We like to blame him for everything. They're not from God. They're from our own evil desires. They're from our flesh, our sinfulness, from us. But when we give in to the temptations, that's when we sin. So he's saying resist those temptations. Put securities in your life where you're safeguarding yourself, where you're living by the word and being obedient to it. And then he goes on, and a couple weeks ago we talked about how we often, a lot of times, we come and we hear God's word preached and we think, God, this is what you want me to do. You feel convicted. We go away. We're like, this is what I'm learning. And then all of a sudden, lunch gets in the way or something. And we start to forget, you know, the grocery list. And all of a sudden, what were you trying to do in me, Lord? And we kind of dismiss it. And God tells us at the end of chapter 1, he says, don't merely listen to the word. And so you're deceiving yourself. He says, actually do it. Put it into practice. We should become obedient to God's word and actually live it out and become more like our Savior. And then last week, we looked at the test of favoritism, the first part of chapter 2. And I got to tell you, the world outside, in the world, it is amazing how we are treated according to our outward appearance, aren't we? That's what happens. We are, if we look good, or if we have a good job, or drive a nice car, or have some status, or some power, or some authority, all of a sudden, you're kind of treated differently. But what happens is James is cautious. He's saying, church, body of believers, that cannot be. That can't take place. You come into the church and everyone else in here, whoever you're sitting by, is your brother and your sister in Christ. There should be no favoritism. There should be no partiality. Don't let that creep in here. And he actually says, this is a big deal. A lot of times we think of favoritism, it's just favoritism, you know, I'm just showing this person a little bit more favoritism than this person. No, he's saying it's a big deal. He put it on the same level as murder and adultery. He says, you break one part of the law, it's all broken. So we can't allow favoritism to enter our church and our body of believers. And he says, at the end of it, he says, let mercy triumph over judgment. A lot of times the church is an incredibly judgmental place. Or we can beat each other up and we can say, man, they are not doing this. They are, you know. But he's saying, let mercy, the mercy that God has extended to you, so understand it, so know it in your life that then you're able to extend mercy and grace and allow that to triumph over any of those judgments that so creep in and we have a tendency to allow into the church. So he says, allow us to be people of mercy. Today, we're looking at this whole idea, the test of true faith. What real faith looks like. So there's kind of a real faith versus false faith, what faith that is a part not of the Lord. And my prayer is, and what I've been praying for this week, I want you to recognize right up front, I've said this before, he is not looking for perfection, okay? He is looking for progress in this area. We will not do this perfectly. We will have an imperfect image of it, but yet he calls us to live this word out, even imperfectly, and we should show progress. We should show that we understand God's word a little bit more. We live according to it a little bit more. We're a little bit more like Jesus. We get the grace. We get the mercy just a little bit more, and that's what he's calling to. So my prayer for us this week, before we even read the passage, is that you and I, we have this struggle. And my prayer is that we would find what we delight in. Because what we delight in, what I believe is what we find our delight in is where the rest of our world goes. That's what we follow. That's what we put our time and our energy into. And so I'm praying and asking the Lord might do a profound work in us that would enable us to feel and to know God in the way that He leads us to be. He would be our delight. That the Lord would be our delight, and that would drive our lives. Because our Heavenly Father is our delight. So my hope is that we would see and savor Jesus and rest and know the delight and the peace that comes from knowing that we are fully forgiven, that we are deeply loved, and we are affectionately liked by faith alone. Okay? That's the hope, that we would understand this delight, that knowing that all of our sins, the past, the present, the future, all of them have been paid for on the cross by Jesus Christ, and that you and I are fully forgiven by the cross of Christ. Amen? Amen. That's exciting. We should really relish and find that our delight should be the Lord. So regardless of how you came in today, and a lot of you came in a little sleepy, a little tired because we missed that extra hour of sleep. Where did that go? Regardless of how you came in today, that would be our prayers, that we would, it would be true for us that we are sons and daughters of God in Christ Jesus. And I want you to know the peace and the delight that comes in knowing that He loves you, that the Creator, God of all, knows everything about you. He hasn't just forgiven you, and He hasn't just delighted and loved in you, but yet He affectionately, He's crazy about you. He really likes you, and He doesn't like some just future version of you. He likes the messed up, the goofy version of you right now. He loves you. He likes you. He is forgiven you. And that gives us an incredible sense of peace. And there's a peace in our soul, and it establishes a deep understanding of righteousness in our soul. A righteousness that is not by works, but rather it's a gift of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ and is made possible through Jesus Christ. So I deeply and desperately want us to get this, okay? I want us to be anchored in this. I want us to fully know and be assured in the hope that as you live out this week, there's going to be highs, there's going to be lows, there's going to be peaks, there's going to be valleys, and I want you to know that your Creator knows you, He loves you, He's forgiven you, He incredibly likes you, not because anything you have done, but because He has done everything for us. Do you get that? Do you understand that? All of that being true, because of Christ's life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. That should be the foundation of everything we're going to jump into today. That we are adopted as sons and daughters of God through Christ Jesus. And I need you to know that. That needs to be our foundation, our anchor for this morning. And that's what I've been praying for you and for me, is that we would earnestly delight in the Lord. That He would be our delight. Wanting to leave you today, and I want to help unburden you with the weight of feeling like you have to perform for the Lord. You have to do more, or rather, I want you to understand and just simply rest in the fact that the performance has already been done. It's happened in the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, and now you and I, we get the benefits of that performance. You see, Jesus was perfect, and His perfect obedience is imputed to you and to me. And He was perfect righteousness. It's imputed to you and to me, so that when God looks at us in Christ Jesus, He sees righteousness and perfection of Christ, and He calls you and me beloved. He loves us. So we're going to dive into this passage this morning. And as we dive into it, I'm going to give you the point right up front that James is trying to make here. I'm just going to tell you before we even read the passage. James is going to say to us that while faith alone saves us, it's a faith of a certain kind. It's a certain way. It's a faith that actually produces good works or good deeds that saves us. Works does not save us, okay? But a faith that does not produce these works or good deeds is actually dead or useless or worthless. That's what he's arguing here, a faith that is like that. It only deceives and cannot lead us into the fullness of life or the eternal life in our Heavenly Father. So we're going to look at 2 points. First, faith without works is useless. The text is going to wrestle with that. And the second point is faith without works cannot save. It's dead. It's actually ineffective. So if you have your Bibles, it'll be on the screens. I would encourage you to follow along. We're going to read verses 14 through 26. It says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied by actions is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by my deeds.' You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you not want the evidence of faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see, that's that a person is considered righteous by what they do, not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is also dead." I got to tell you, probably as you hear this passage, the internal legalist in you is kind of saying, okay, faith without works is dead, therefore just give me the list. Tell me what to do. Just give me the works, let me write them down, and I will start performing. You know, do I need to get up at 6 a.m.? Do I need to start playing an instrument to be in the worship team? Do I need to sign up for VBS? Yes, you do. So the thing is you're trying to just have this list. And I get that. That text is kind of asking, you know, it kind of, we feel that in this text. But let me tell you, that's not what James is saying. I got to tell you, and lay this up front, and it's very important. I got to tell you, James is not arguing that works must be added to faith. Okay? He cannot argue that way, or the cross of Christ means nothing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a door that we step through only to forget and then get about the work of cleaning ourselves up. But rather, the gospel saves us and it sanctifies us. So James is not arguing that faith, you have faith, now you have to add to it works and start getting to work on the works. That would belittle the cross and mean that the sacrifice of Jesus meant nothing. And it would actually mean we're still enslaved to the law. Remember the law? Remember we talked about the law, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments? Remember that? And how many of you have failed the Ten Commandments this last week? Okay, a lot of you are breaking the law right now. Okay, if you didn't have your hand up, you've already broken one of them. I mean, we cannot keep the law. Remember last week we talked about the Ten Commandments? You break one piece, you've broken it all. Remember the test of the Ten Commandments? We always get a zero, don't we? And he doesn't just say, oh, keep trying again. We always get a zero. We don't have the strength. We are too weak in the flesh to fulfill the law. So that's actually one of the reasons the law was given to us, to say, show us we can't. And that we need a righteousness greater than ourselves, and that righteousness is found in Jesus Christ alone. James is not saying that we have to, now we have faith, we have to add works to that, but he's saying genuine, real faith. Genuine faith, what it looks like, should always be characterized by good works. It should always be lived out, fleshed out. There should always be evidence of genuine, real faith. It should be inevitably characterized by works. And before we jump completely into dissecting and breaking down the passage, I think we need to set definitions for faith and for works that might help us as we work through this. So I want you to understand how I'm looking at faith. Faith trusts God, and faith is obedient to God, okay? Faith says, I am all in. I trust you, God, and I'm going to, because I trust you, I'm going to be obedient to you, God. That's what faith is. Faith says, I trust you, I'm obedient to you. Now, works, on the other hand, remember last week, and actually in chapter 1, he talks about, remember, we could be talking about the law. What's he talking about? Works is the royal law. Remember, King Jesus, right? King Jesus gave us the royal law of love. And in that, he says, love God with everything and love others. Okay? So that's what we're going to define as works, that we would love God and love others. Faith is knowing God, trusting God with everything, obeying God, and works is actually loving God and loving others. That's what he's given us through the royal law. So remember, we're not talking about perfection. A lot of times we're going to get struggled. We did not, this last week, perfectly love God, did we? We did not perfectly love others, did we? I mean, did anybody fail in this? Okay, some of you are still struggling with the Ten Commandments. We broke that again, okay? We did not perfectly love him. We did not perfectly love others as well. The argument cannot be made that works just has to be added to faith to validate it in some way, but rather true, legitimate, real faith leads to an ongoing love of God and an ongoing love of others. And the first point we're going to look at is that faith without works is useless. Faith without works, there's almost really no point to it. That's what he tells us here in verses 15 through 17. Just to refresh us, I'm going to read this. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? It's useless, okay? Here we've got two people. There's a man who is perceived to have faith, but he has no works, and he's saying, it's useless. What good did it do to the man who has abundance and the man who has need? It did nothing. This illustration that James gives us here actually kind of breaks two different ways. First of all, the poor person, the poor man here, you know what? In his brokenness, when he cannot provide for his family, and when he cannot, we're talking about, I got to tell you, when he's talking about this example, it's not just somebody that wants to have a better wardrobe, okay? We're not just talking about, like, I really wanted the nice polos, but I can only have the polo brand at Sam's or something like that. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying this is a brother or sister that's in the body of believers that is actually come upon such difficult, hard times that they literally don't know where their next meal's going to come from. They literally don't know how they're going to provide food for their kids the next day or clothe them. Come upon really hard times. That's what we're talking about. Not just some, you know, a better standard. Someone who's really come upon hard times. And so he tells them here that really there's two ways this should be looked at. First of all, the man in poverty, he would get blessed and ministered to and encouraged and loved by the guy who's been given a lot. And the man who's been wealthy and has been blessed by God could be used in a profound way to bless this man in need and to be used by God. But what happens is when our faith is not active, when it gets static, it actually kind of, everything breaks down. It kind of gets stuck in us. And what I mean is that when God has blessed you, if God has blessed you and given to you, he has given to you and blessed you not to just build up our bank accounts, build up the size of our house, the car we drive, or our 401ks. That's not the primary reason. Those things are not bad. But I'm saying that he has not given them to you for that primary reason. The primary purpose that he's given them to you is to be a blessing to others. You've been blessed by God to live as an open-handed life, that we would actually show that we're not enslaved to these things that he's blessed us with, but we actually are grateful and thankful for those things. And it's not just to get stuck in us, but that's what it does. It gets stuck in us. It kind of, when we get selfish. We're meant to be blessed, to be a conduit through which God wants to bless others, to love God, to love others. And what happens here, it's kind of sad, but it's kind of just like this example that he's sharing, is what we do is we kind of couch it in religious language, don't we? We kind of get selfish. We kind of think, oh, you know what? I'm going to, you know, this month I'm going to save a little bit more. I want to go on that vacation. But then a brother's in need right there, and you kind of say, well, God bless you. You know what I would do? I'd put some clothes on and I would go get a meal. That's what I would do, you know. God bless you, brother. Go be well fed and be warm. And it did nothing. It was empty. And he missed out on that opportunity to really use the blessings that God has given him to bless a brother in trouble in a time of need. So the faith without works is useless. Remember the first week we were studying the book of James, I talked a little bit about the background. And the background, remember we talked about that James often refers back to Jesus' teaching. And a lot of times he's referencing, I think over 17 times, he references the Sermon on the Mount. Well, this passage that we're reading, that we just read, almost mirrors exactly what we read in Matthew 25, 40 through 43, where he's talking about the sheep and the goats. Remember that? And he's talking about the sheep and the goats. He's kind of sorting them out. And he talks to the sheep and he says, remember when I was hungry, you fed me. And when I was sick and in need, you cared for me. And when I was in prison, you came and you visited me. And then he looks to the goats and he said, you know what? You never did that. He didn't do any of that. It was useless. Jesus' point, just like James's point now, is that as we experience the grace and the mercy of God, as we are resting in the saving faith alone, our hearts begin to be transformed and changed and molded to where all of a sudden we want to love God. And we start, out of that loving of God, we start to love other people. Our loving God causes us to love people. And it's not the other way around. Loving people causes us to love God, but rather our love for God translates and it changes in our hearts to allow us to love people, even loving people imperfectly executed. That's what it looks like all the time. Remember, we're not perfect, so it's an imperfectly executed love for people. And loving people's hard, isn't it? Isn't it hard? I mean, there are people that we don't like in life, aren't there? I mean, there are people that you try to avoid. Anyone? Honesty, we're lacking honesty this morning. I mean, there are people that you try to avoid. I mean, you will go down the other aisle in the, you know, at the grocery store, or you will go through a different door, and there are people that we try to avoid, and we just say, I just need to try better. I just need to try harder to like them, and all of a sudden that grimace kind of turns into a smile, and then all of a sudden you're like, I need to say something nice here. I need to say something. We just try better, but that's not the point. The point is not to just try better. It's to fall more deeply in love with Jesus. And as we fall in love with Jesus, he allows us to transform and change our hearts to where we can love people, even imperfectly and struggle with it, but we can do it by faith. That's how it makes it possible. So faith without works is useless. The second point is faith without works cannot save us. It doesn't save us. It is dead. It is imperfect. James 17 through 25, if you remember that, I'm going to refresh us again. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous by what he did and when he offered Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? What James is saying here is, you have faith. Show me your faith without works. How does that even work? I'll show you my faith by my works. That's what he's really calling us to do here. Okay, you guys are sitting in a chair. And I've heard this example before. I want to share it with you. Maybe you've heard it before. But there takes some faith to sit in that chair, doesn't it? When you come in, you probably just sat right down. I mean, these are steel. These are a nice chair, okay? Have you ever been to family photos? And a lot of times they'll put you out in a field and you're wanting this picturesque scene and they pull out this rickety old chair, don't they, that's just been left out to weather because it looks great. And they're like, you sit there and we'll sit the family on top of you. And you're like, no, I have no faith in that chair. I know how this ends. My rear will be on the ground in no time. But what happens here is we come in, he's saying, you believe this chair can hold you, right? I believe this chair can hold me, and I'm going to show you. I'm going to sit down in the chair. Do you believe this chair can hold you? Have a seat. And what happens here is he enters this man who's going to kind of question it, play devil's advocate, an antagonist here. The deal is, I love this. James is writing to the church, and he's a part of the church, and he's kind of saying, okay, suppose this man comes up, and he's like, Bill would come up, and he's like, suppose this man comes up, and he says, okay, you have faith, and I have works. He kind of says, if you combine the two, that's dangerous. So he presents this idea that faith and works can be separated. He says, do you believe that that chair can hold you? Oh, yeah, I believe that chair can hold me. Have a seat. Well, I'm not quite ready. I've had some chair issues in my life, and I'm not really wanting to sit down. But you believe it can hold you? Absolutely. I know that that chair can hold me. Well, then have a seat. Oh, I'd rather just stand for a few moments. Okay, we can stand here, but surely after a while you're going to get tired. You're going to want to have a seat, right? And so why don't you have a seat? Oh, no, I'm not sure. And what happens is he enters this idea that we can try to separate faith and works. And we know people that have this intellectual assent that know mentally and know confidently that who the person and the work of Jesus Christ is, right? They may know the Bible inside and back out. I mean, they just know it forwards and backwards. They know it. But it's almost like they've become a biblical velociraptor. It's like where they just know that God's word is like, they know it inside and out, but then they don't know how to apply it in their lives. Their lives are hard or dry, and they just mentally almost argue. Their pride is that they can argue God's word because they know it so well. But it's been a challenge for them to really live it out and to apply it in their lives. It's like, I know that chair. Yeah, it's structurally, it has the four legs. It's made out of steel, looks like about 20 gauge. That chair could definitely hold me. I know it can hold me. I know it can hold me, so I don't even need to sit down in it. He's saying, I will show you my faith by having a seat. And that's the challenge for us, that we would not just be seeing that faith alone, that we have an eternity with our Creator, our Heavenly Father. He gives us two examples to exemplify this, doesn't he? He goes on and tells us two stories from biblical characters, and I love this. The first one's Abraham, okay? Everybody remembers? Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. We all know that, right? Who knew that? If you grew up in the church, you knew that one, okay? So that one's no surprise. And then we get Rahab the prostitute. Remember that song? No, we don't. Because there wasn't a song, was it? That one's kind of a surprise, a little bit of a shock to us. But I love that. Do you realize that Rahab was in the lineage of Jesus Christ, our Savior? Okay, so this is awesome, these two examples. First one, he says, Abraham trusted God by having a seat in the chair. How did he do that? You see, Abraham was given a son, an heir, Isaac. And through that heir, the world would be blessed. The nations would be blessed. That was the promise that he gave. And God said, let's sacrifice that promise on the altar. So Abraham, by faith, what does he do? He puts them on a donkey and sends them up the hill. Isaac, and it almost breaks your heart as he's on the donkey saying, Dad, where's the ram? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide. And with trepidation, with trust, with hope, he heads up that hill, and God's word even tells us he bound his son. Do you feel that? He wrapped up and bound his son for sacrifice on the altar. I remember reading the story a couple weeks ago, to my boys, and I remember them really wrestling with this. Why would he tie up his son? Yet he prepares for the sacrifice, and the Lord steps in, and he says, wait, don't. But Abraham trusted God. How do we know? He took the promise up on the hill. He trusted God. He obeyed God. His faith was in action. And then we get this other example, right? Rahab. I love that he included Rahab, okay? Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. And remember at this time, the women in Jericho wouldn't have even been treated as a second-class citizen. So a prostitute, can you imagine the hurt, the pain, the anguish that has been in her life? She has been used and abused and treated like a commodity. And yet the spies are being sent by Joshua to check out Jericho because they know that they're going to conquer this huge fortified city, this massive city. And in the midst of it, she catches wind of the people of God that salvation was coming. And all of a sudden, she hides them, hides the spies, and then redirects them out to safety. You know, the fear that she might have had, what if these men come in and they take advantage or use and abuse me or treat me different? The fear that she had to work through. You want to talk about a list of things to do? Here is a woman who took the little faith that she had, that God was doing a new work and could do that new work in her life. She says, remember me when your God takes the city. She took that little faith and she obeyed God. She hid the spies and then helped them out another way. And it's beautiful. This woman finds her way into the lineage of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And she is in our family. How awesome is that? Our faith has to be lived out by loving God and loving others. And we want this list of what I should do, but we should wrestle about how has God blessed you? What has He called you to do? What opportunities has He put in front of you to live out your faith, to make sure that you have the testing? Is my faith genuine? Is it real? Am I living it out? Is there a good works as the evidence? So what does this look like for you? There's a couple in our small group, and they were here first service, and Taylor and Lainey Bowman, and they're a wonderful couple, and she just got out of school, and she's teaching for her first time. She teaches in a town called Stafford, a little ways away. And this last week, she emailed me, and she said, George, you know what? A couple weeks ago, this woman who's a co-teacher of mine at Stafford, she lost her house in a fire. And it wasn't the fires that we just had. She actually, there was an outside chimney, and it kind of caught up and went up the outside of her house, and in 5 minutes, the whole thing was gone. Just gone. And she said, George, could we, maybe our small group, just anything you have around, maybe kitchen supplies that we could actually bless her with? I know she loves to bake, and she found a place to stay, but all of her supplies is gone. Could we just do that? And so we went down to the basement, Catherine and I, and we said, oh man, we got an extra toaster, a griddle, you know, those things that you just kind of keep around, the things that you have extra. I mean, God has blessed us. We need to be a conduit of that blessing to bless another person. And our small group's just saying, hey, how can we serve? How can we love out? And I love that. Last week, I shared with you just a little bit about this boy named Austin. And he is an 18-year-old boy that just had really a difficult time and lost his mom and had a hard time with his dad and just in a tough place. And he's been crying out for help and just needs love. And so over the last week or so, we've been able to love on him, touch base with him, care for him, check in on him, see how things are going. But the thing I loved about, I shared that last week. And I had two separate people that came up and said, hey, George, could I get Austin's number? Because I wanted to just see if I could take him fishing or hunting. Do you know how much I loved that? It was somebody who trusted God, was obedient to God, and therefore loved Christ and loved other people. They were just trying to say, hey, I've got gifts. I've got, you know, God's blessed me. I've got heart. This boy needs love. I'm going to find out what I can do for my faith to be lived out. And they just wanted to contact him, love him. So what's God doing in your heart as you face this test? As you face this test of your faith, is it real? Is it genuine? Or are we just playing church? Do we know so much that a lot of times we're saying, I don't need to sit in the chair. I'm going to show you my faith by my good deeds. I'm going to show you I believe that chair can hold me by having a seat. And I pray as you examine your heart that that would be the test of your faith and your genuine faith before the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for how you're at work in our lives. God, I thank you for your word, how it's difficult at times. It's really hard. But yet, imperfectly, God, we want to give you our best. That because you did everything on the cross, that your son Jesus died for us so that we could know complete forgiveness, know our Creator loves us like crazy, and you like us. I pray that we would now trust you with everything, long to obey you through obeying your word, and now we would start to love you by loving others. We know that we are saved by faith alone, but it's not faith that is alone. It's faith that's lived out and fleshed out. Give us opportunities as you have blessed us to bless and minister and care for the needs that are around us. Help us to have that real and that genuine faith. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.